Amen. You may be seated. Friends, as you're taking your seats, would you turn with me back to the book of Hosea? Hosea chapter 9. You can find our reading this evening on page 756. 756 of your pew Bibles. We'll be reading chapter 9, verse 10 through chapter 10, verse 10. So let's turn our attention now to Hosea 9, beginning in verse 10. Beloved friends, hear now the living and active word of God. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Indeed, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let us pray now that he would nourish us this evening. Our Father in heaven, we come before your word. Another hard passage before us, dealing not only with the sins of the people that you have declared as your people in the past, but, Father, reminders of our own sins now. We pray, Father, as we consider this, that we would see your greatness and that we would be humbled. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we all know the term Cinderella story, right? Some type of story of lowly beginnings, and then from lowly beginnings, something happens, and then suddenly you're at the top, right? You've reached the pinnacle. But I've got a bone to pick with all these movies and all of these stories that claim to be Cinderella stories. Because there's a thing going on now in popular culture where anything from somebody going from something bad to something good is called a Cinderella story. And I got a real problem with that. Because the whole point of a Cinderella story is the fairy godmother, right? It's not as though Cinderella sort of pulled herself up by the bootstraps and made her own dress and turned herself and her carriage and everything else into what it was to go and have a time at the ball. No, it was given to her, wasn't it? It was handed to her magically by her fairy godmother. That's the problem I have, and I hope you will have, with Cinderella stories from now on, is that it's really only a Cinderella story if grace is involved. It's really only a Cinderella story if the process of getting from the low part to the high part is done by somebody else or something else. Well, tonight in Hosea, we don't have a Cinderella story. We have sort of the reversal of it, but we have God reminding Israel that they did have a Cinderella story. And in his rebuke of their sin, God calls his people to remember their roots, to remember where they came from, to remember the low station they had, and to remember the work that he did in their lives and in their history, that they might be humbled and that God might exalt himself. That's what I want us to see tonight from Hosea 9 and 10, that God calls his people to remember their roots, simply to humble themselves and to exalt God. So let's look at that in that order. First, God calls his people to remember where they came from, to humble them. In chapter 9, verse 10, we begin with this prophecy, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers." God is recalling to the northern kingdom as they are coming to an end, as they are coming to the judgment that God is pouring out upon them. And he says to them, it wasn't always like this. You know, the first time I looked at you, you were like grapes in the wilderness. I don't know if any of us have really been in true wilderness, but I'd take grapes anywhere, right? Grapes are refreshing. They're delicious, especially the red ones that the supermarkets sell that are like five times the size they should be, right? Those are not wild grapes, okay? Israel was like a refreshment to God in the wilderness. They were like the first fig of the first season of a wild fig tree. The sweetest and best of all figs. You see what Hosea is communicating to Israel? He's communicating to them that once, long ago, at the very beginning, God took an extreme delight in his people. He loved them. He loved them so much, it was as though they were his refreshment. Think about that for a moment. The way that God is speaking of Israel here is as though Israel is refreshing him and bringing him delight. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Hosea, says it this way. He says that God shows something through Hosea that bare theological study often misses: a pure divine delight in God's people. A pure divine delight in God's people. And so this is where the humility of God's people must start. This is where it must begin. This is the first aspect of humility that we must embrace. That God's love was undeserved. It was wild grapes and wild fig trees that, while they had a momentary refreshment and delight, was not enough. We're nowhere near enough. They were good in the moment. They were good for respite and in momentary refreshment to continue the journey, if we continue the metaphor. But rather than being something that can sustain long term, God is describing Israel as something fleeting, as something that wasn't ultimately good enough. And yet God delighted in them not because of anything in and of themselves, but because of what God saw he could do with them. And so as we recall our own roots of who we were when we were called by the Holy Spirit to faith in Christ, as we recall early mistakes, indeed, as we recall recent ones, we need to come face to face with that fact as well. That God does not love us because of what we bring to the table, but because he simply delights to save us. He simply delights in us for who he is. The starting point for Israel's relationship with God is the same as it is in our relationship with God. That we stand as sinners in the hands of a loving God. And that love is undeserved. Indeed, if you skip down to chapter 9, verse 13, you see that God continues the metaphor a bit. He calls Ephraim a young palm tree planted in a meadow. And here we see that God's injunction to remember their roots isn't just the beginning of their relationship, but also the beginning of God's work in them. Ephraim is as a divinely planted palm tree put into a meadow, a place of peace and tranquility, a metaphor for provision and life. We see that this indicates God's people's position as a place where it ought to have been the case that God's work begins to bear fruit. And so not only were God's people called to be delightful to God, but also God was delighted to work in them and through them by planting them in the place that he designed for them. If you jump down to chapter 10, verse 1, you'll see that God says Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. Here we see the transition. This is sort of the third stage. The first stage was the wild grapes. The second stage was the initial planting of Ephraim. And now we see sort of the result of God's full work through Israel. He says that you're a luxuriant vine because of how God tended and cared for those wild grapes. He has sort of spliced them and hybridized them and used them and manipulated them into what he wanted them to be more like the Harris Teeter grapes, right? That are five or six times the size they should have been. God pours into his people his love and care, a love and care that they do not deserve, and they become not more wild grapes, but a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit, that becomes even more delightful to God and to those around us. As Christians and as those who have the benefit of the New Testament, we know this work by another name, the name of sanctification. The work of God's progressive work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to make us more like Christ. Indeed, Christ himself says that he is the vine and we are the branches, such that anything good in us finds its source in Christ. And so we, through this process of sanctification, begin to sprout and bear good fruit, but we only do so because of the work that Jesus has done for us. In other words, what God does for his people will always bring growth in their lives. He will always turn the wild grape into a luxuriant vine. God uses his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself works personally and intimately in us to take us from something low, something wild, something in and of itself, not really all that desirable, to something precious, to something fruitful, to people who are not just those who confess Christ with our lips, but live out his commands joyously in both our hearts and in our lives. The second aspect of humility, though, that we must embrace is the fact that even that fruit, when we're there, when God has done the work in us, that work is not of ourselves. That work is of God. In other words, we can't take the credit ultimately for the work that comes out of us, the obedience that we now give to Christ and to his commands by the work of the Holy Spirit is ultimately God's work in us. And he deserves the glory from it. And so we must embrace that aspect of humility, recognizing that even the good that we could possibly do now, because of the goodness of God, is goodness that is derived and shared by God himself to us. Indeed, Israel, I think, proves this through what I'm going to call the third aspect of humility, which is God's description of their sin. Israel has to sit through discipline. They have to sit through a description of what they've done wrong. And this is going to sound familiar. A lot of this is familiar. A lot of the judgment and the discipline that God pours out is what he's already done in Hosea, and we're going to see it again in Hosea. But I want you to notice a different spin, a different sort of emphasis here in Hosea 9 through 10. It's not as though this is sort of mere rebellion. It's not put in terms of breaking the covenant per se. We've seen that before. We've seen it described that way before. But rather than sort of doing the theological exercise of taking us through, right, these questions that we confessed earlier, and okay, yeah, I did that wrong, and I did that wrong, and I did that wrong. God comes and he describes their sin in terms of love. Or in actuality, a lack of love. A lack of loving the God who loved us. What's emphasized here is that sin spurns and scorns the love of God. It tells him that as much as he has given us, as much as he has done for us, and he has done much, that we don't think it's enough. That it isn't good enough for us. And so they turn to the Baals. They turn to false gods. They turn away from God toward things that not only don't love them, but could never possibly love them to begin with. Israel pours out their love on things which cannot love them. And all of this happens because Israel has forgotten their roots. They've forgotten the starting place. They're focusing on God's blessing rather than on God himself. They're focusing on the fruits that God has given them rather than the source of those fruits. If we go back to the words of Christ where he says, he is the vine and we are the branches, it is as though as the branch we say, look at these good fruits, they came from me, without recognizing our dependence upon the vine. Friends, so often, this is sort of what I think we do. We try and hide behind certain theological categories in our own sin. And those are good categories. I confessed joyously from the shorter catechism this evening. And I hope you did too. It is right to think of sin as a transgression of the law of God, as a violation of the covenant terms that he has graciously established with his people. But we must also remember that our sin is a spurning of God's love that he has displayed to us in Christ. We must remember not just what we are doing is sin, but against whom we sin. A God who has done nothing but give grace upon grace, good thing after good thing, a God who has deeply loved us at every point in our lives, and who has for some reason found delight in us. This is the God who describes our sin in terms of love, that we have scorned Him. And so, yes, sin violates the covenant, sin violates God's law, but sin also is a personal rejection of the most intimate relationship we could possibly have. This is why the metaphor of Hosea and Gomer works so well. This is why that lived prophecy is so powerful. What could be more heinous than taking your closest companion and rejecting them? This is what we do when we delight to sin rather than delight in God. And that takes us from the view of humbling ourselves, which is what God is doing here in Hosea, and it causes us to realize, again, the one against whom we have sinned. And that takes us to the second part of why God calls us to remember our roots, and that is to exalt Himself, to glorify and magnify His name. Right? And God exalts Himself in a few ways. I'll say three ways, right? I tricked you into thinking this was a two-point sermon. It's actually like a nine-point sermon, so hang on, all right? So first, God exalts Himself as a redeemer. As a redeemer. Israel is called to remember their roots as well as the path that took them from their roots to where they were. Right? God took them from wild grapes to a productive vineyard and to a planted tree in a meadow by work. And it was work that He did. And that rightly is called redemptive work. This is because God was engaged both in pulling His people out of Egypt in the Exodus, which was itself redemption, right? And doing something with them afterwards. He didn't just leave them in the wilderness. He made plans for them. He made a home for them. He became not just sort of this deity that showed up when He wanted to, but a personal God who called Himself their loving divine King, who ruled over them with justice and mercy. You see, God exalts Himself as the one who has done the work, the Redeemer. Reminds me of a movie that I'm sure I'm going to have to become more acquainted with my daughters, the movie The Princess Diaries. I'm a little embarrassed to say that, if I'm honest with you. But some of you may have seen this movie, right, where this girl finds out she's royalty, but she's kind of a hot mess, right? And she goes over there, and there's like this makeover artist, and he's like, I can't do anything with this. No, I can't make her into a queen or a princess or what. I'll get the details later, okay? But the point of that scene is this person takes the main character and transforms her through his hard work into royalty. So God has done this work in His people. He has put in, if I can say it this way, some sweat equity. He has worked hard. He's worked hard to turn His people from wild grapes to that luxuriant vine. And this takes us back to that word again, sanctification. It takes us back to the work that God is doing in our lives, making us more and more like Christ. And I want to say something that may at first sound a little controversial, but I believe that it is true. And I can show it to you elsewhere. But that it is correct on the one hand to say that God has redeemed you already. But it is also true to say that God is redeeming you now. Because we have sort of become obsessed, and in a good way, I think, with justification. We can be short-sighted and then think the work is already done. And in terms of justification, the work is already done. You already are right before God. And yet, we are not yet like Christ. And so God uses the Spirit to sanctify us, to bring us and mold us and fashion us more and more to be as Christ is. And so in this way, God is both, has both redeemed Israel and was redeeming them. And so too in this life, we find ourselves in wilderness or exile between our Savior's first appearance and his glorious second one, where he does good, hard, redemptive work in the lives of his people. And so all of who we are, all of what we do, including all of the progress that we've made in sanctification by God's grace, is fully and wholly dependent upon him. And that's why I think it's important to understand that we ought to be able to say God has both redeemed us and is redeeming us. Because it points back to the fact that this is all God's work and not our own. Friends, we will never get to a point where we grow into independence from God. We will never and should never desire to be able to grow up and move out of his house and to become something other, go someplace other than being with him and fully dependent upon him. That brings us to the second way God exalts himself in this passage, and that is he exalts himself as a gardener. Don't overlook the metaphors and the illustrations that the prophet is using. He loves, we've seen this in Hosea before, he loves agriculture. He loves gardening. He loves soil. He loves luxuriant vines and figs. I'm not a big fan of figs myself. My fig tree died. I'm actually really excited about that. God would not be. He would not be, because God has put work into the garden of his relationship with Israel. The work God has done was not only redemptive, but it is also very practical. God has gotten his hands dirty with the people of Israel. He has dug into the soil with them. He has taken them again from wild fruit to domesticated fruit that is supposed to over and over and over produce the fruit that it's called to grow. It's necessarily supposed to go through the cycle where it's not ripe and then it's plucked and then it's winter and then we start it all over again. This is how God has done it with generation after generation after generation in Israel. Pruning. Cutting off. The thing that makes no sense, I'll just be honest with you, it makes no sense to me, right? The gardeners sort of go in and cut off a bunch of flowers, and then like 3 days later, there's a million more. It doesn't make any sense to me. It makes sense to God. That he comes in and he cuts off fruitless vines. And in the mystery of God, it proves to exalt him more, because there's more fruit and more beauty which flows from his discipline. And this takes us to the last way that God exalts himself. And that is, he exalts himself as judge. He exalts himself as the judge of the universe. He exercises specific judgment over Ephraim, over Israel, and as we know, we'll come to know again later in the scriptures, over the entire world. Indeed, he even says here in this passage that he will cause nations to take over Israel. That the calves that they made, the idols that they crafted with their own hands and put in Bethel, which literally means house of God, and that God has renamed to Beth Aven, house of wickedness. You may recall that from earlier in Hosea. We see that again. And as we see that, God uses the nations to punish Israel and to mock them. Israel, God says, shall be ashamed of their idols, because their idols are powerless. And friends, so are ours. In doing this, God exercises his specific and unique and sole ability of judgment over all things, and specifically over his people. And so, not only is God a judge, but he's the judge who's also the spurned lover. How would you like that? A biased judge, a judge who has something against you, who has something genuine and just against you, and also now hates you. This is the position Israel finds himself in. A position where the divine judge over all of creation will punish them and will do so completely and totally without blame, without cause of appeal, without ability to appeal. And so God exalts himself by establishing justice, by pouring out a punishment which fits the crime, but he also establishes his own dignity, that you cannot spurn God's love and expect him to do nothing. You cannot reject God and expect him to do nothing. Instead, God will turn both justice and love against us. And we will long for the days where we were wild grapes. We will long for the days at our beginning. Because what comes after this judgment is much, much worse. And in being this judge, God proves himself to be exalted. He is the only wise, only just, only good, only loving God, who now judges a people who have tasted his love and have rejected it. God will exalt himself, friends. He will exalt himself over everything and everyone. He will set himself up as judge. Jesus Christ will take the throne, and he will call everything and everyone before him to give an account. To give an account of who they are and what they've done. And it is in that moment that it is imperative that we remember our roots. We remember where we were when God found us. That we humble ourselves. And that we say, I am only here because of you. I can only stand because of your love. I can only bear this life because I know the glory and the mercy and the goodness of the life that you are lovingly planning for me now. Friends, this is what we must do. We must acknowledge who we are. Wild grapes. Who are desperate to be a luxuriant vine. And we must pray to God that he would do that work in us. Let's do that now. Our Father in heaven, we pray that Christ would do his good work in us by your Spirit.